Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 5, as we continue our study through this book. While you're doing that, just another plug for Michael Sewell. This is not something you want to miss, believe me. It's one of the most powerful, moving presentations that I have ever experienced, and I don't think I'm given to exaggeration or hyperbole, so please take my word for it and encourage you to be a part of it. Otherwise, I'm sure you'll regret that you missed it. But chapter 4 of the book of Job, last week in chapter 3, we saw how Job began the dialogue portion of this text by expressing his complaint against his circumstances and the injustice of them to such a degree that he wished that he were dead, or in that matter, had never been born. Chapter 4 begins with the response of Eliphaz. If you'd please stand with me, we'll begin by reading chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. They're not long chapters. I think you can handle it. Please follow along as I read. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now. Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of His anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in His servants, if He charges His angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom? Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender. The hungry consumes his harvest, taking it even from among thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. But if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before Him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly He sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope in the twilight. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. And so the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He wounds, but He will also bind up. He injures, but His hands also heal. From 6 calamities He will rescue you. In 7, no harm will befall you. In famine He will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue, and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine, and need not fear the beasts of the earth. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. Let's pray. Father, I ask as we look closely at these things that we've read this morning, that by the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, our hearts and our minds will be enlightened with your truth. We will understand these things as they apply to our lives, even as we set forth to live them today in a way that would honor and magnify you. Grant us this grace, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If there is anything that nearly 29 years of marriage has taught me, it's that communication is critical to a happy, healthy relationship. Now, few, if any, would disagree with me in this crowd, but that does not mean that you're good communicators because you agree with me. I mean, some of us are good talkers, but few of us naturally are what we'd call good communicators. Why is that, you might ask? Well, because most of us don't recognize that the first critical step to good, effective communication is effective listening. By that, I mean listening with the intent of understanding what the other is trying to say. But unfortunately, most of our conversations, instead of listening carefully and intently to what the other person is trying to say, are marked by the process of the mind. You see, the mind moves so much more quickly, it processes data so much more quickly than we can ever express it with our mouths, that oftentimes we find ourselves having already formed and concocted our response before the person has even reached the middle of their comments. And when that happens, usually we are so proud of what we have put together in our own minds and so ready and so anxious to lunge into it that we have stopped listening to what the other one has said completely. And so oftentimes our responses become far from the mark. My oldest son Ben put it this way one time. He said of people who many times draw false conclusions about things, he says, "You've been having conversations with me in your own mind." Now, have you ever found yourself doing that? You may have a fearful or hurtful or painful relationship or experience with a person, and so you go away and you sit down and you start thinking to yourself, "I can't believe that they had said that." And then a thought comes to you and said, "You know, I should have said, and then they would have said, and then I would have said." And somehow you come out so bold and brilliant in the whole process. And before long, the fantasy starts taking on the augur of reality. And you begin to form a portrait or a view or an impression or an attitude towards that person based upon this internal conversation that we've just had. Well, you see, sometimes we're certain we know what another person has to say, but in actuality, we've only heard a part of what they've tried to communicate. And so we conform our responses and our thoughts basically to the conclusions that we have already drawn. And there's real problems with that. Solomon, for example, in Proverbs 18:13 said, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." Or I like the way the King James put it, "He who speaks before he knows the whole matter is a fool." Well, I know how true that can be, because I can number any number of painful conflicts and hurtful misunderstandings that my wife and I have entered into over the years. Problems and conflicts that arose not because we didn't talk, sometimes because we had talked too much when we should have kept our mouths shut. but always because we listened too little to what the other one was trying to say. The importance of this, I think, is brought out by the exhortation that James brings us when he says that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. In fact, we find that the Bible has so many warnings about being hasty with our words that one might easily conclude that it's better not to say anything at all, just simply to keep silent. And Solomon seems to agree, because in Proverbs 17:28 he says, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue." Someone modernized that a bit, and they simply said, "It is better to keep silence, to say nothing, than to open your mouth and remove all doubt that you're a fool." Yet at the same time, even though silence many times would be preferable, I defy you to be completely silent. Because you see, there is something within us, this inner drive, this need to be able to communicate with other people the things that are vital, important to us in our own lives. You see, man, who is like God, made in His image, is essentially a communicator. Man is essentially a communicator. Because we are made in the image of God, because we share certain traits that God has implanted with us that we might have fellowship with Him, He who is the ultimate communicator, who communicates in every way, in every form, that He is who He is, has also placed within us a desire to touch Him and to touch others with that same capacity to communicate our own soul's truth and issues one to another. Which brings me really to a second truth about human relationships. That we all need to be heard and understood by those whom we love and we value. You can put your words into a journal or into a book. You can write them in a letter, send them over the internet. You can dictate them onto a tape recorder. In other words, you can record and preserve them any way that you want, but they really only have meaningful impact when somebody else can hear them, can see them, can appreciate and value them and understand what you're trying to say. When I was writing my book on marriage, this really was kind of brought out to me. I remember when I had finished the first several chapters in a rough draft, and if you've ever tried to write a book, you know what a scary enterprise that is. Because all the way through it, you're thinking to yourself, the first person who's going to look at this and start reading it is either going to laugh or get very embarrassed and leave the room. I mean, that's the fear you have, that somebody's going to say, "Oh, sure, I'll read your book. Oh, yeah, that's really nice, groovy." You know, and they just kind of disappear. You know, forget about sending it to an editor. You can hear them laughing in their suite someplace. So who do you give it to? Well, my first effort was to get my wife to sit down in my study and say, "Would you kind of read this and tell me if you think I should keep on writing or just stop and forget the whole thing?" And so I left her there for a while, and she began reading through the manuscript. And after she had been in there a couple hours, I cracked the door and peeked in. I said, "How's it going?" She said, "Good." I said, "Well, what do you think?" She says, "Man, I wish I was married to this guy." I knew then I should have given it to somebody else to prove. But there's one more aspect of this that I want to touch on before we get in further into Job, is that there is something that's basically essential to my happiness, and that is not only to be able to communicate, and not only to be heard and be understood, but also to be loved and accepted for what I have said. You see, one of the most hurtful things in life is to be misunderstood and to be misrepresented, especially when it grows into false accusations and false judgments. And this essentially is where I'm going to segue us into the book of Job. For that's really what we find taking place here in Job's life. You see, it begins first with a series of responses, beginning in chapter 4, by Job's friends to what he has said in chapter 3. And as we get into it, one of the things we find is that they have heard His words, but they have totally misconstrued His meaning. They've heard His words, but they haven't heard His heart. And they certainly have not heard the whole matter. Well, as we studied last week, the dialogue portion of the book of Job begins with his opening complaint in chapter 3 of the horrific circumstances that had overtaken his life. Nothing he said was untrue or exaggerated in any way. The reality of his trauma was evident and overwhelming. So his friends didn't even try to deny that the devastation he complained about had in fact overtaken his life. This was a self-evident truth. But what we find is that his friends focus not upon what has happened to Job, but rather on the why. And from their point of view, it's expressed really by Eliphaz here in this opening chapter that we've read today, when he says, "Who being innocent has ever perished? Or where were the upright ever destroyed?" This conclusion, which we will see is horribly erroneous, evolves into a kind of a logical syllogism that goes simply like this, in three simple parts. First of all suffering is punishment for sin. Ergo, Job is suffering. Ergo, therefore, Job is a sinner. You see, Eliphaz's comments are the beginning of a series of arguments and counter-arguments between Job and his friends, each becoming more accusatory and more condemning. And although each of his friends has a different approach or presentation in his arguing with Job, they all revolve around this same basic premise. Job has sinned, and therefore he is suffering. In contrast, as we look at Job's response through the chapter, we find that as these first begin as subtle suggestions that he is a sinner, eventually grow into harsh accusations, he simply cannot admit to sin which he is unaware of. And the more he resists their arguments, the more aggressive and accusatory they become in condemning him. Well, the dispute really falls into a cycle, or three cycles of arguments. If we were to try to kind of outline them, they simply go like this. And in chapter 3, we find Job opens the discussion with his complaint. In chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz responds. In chapters 6 and 7, Job responds to Eliphaz. In chapter 8, Bildad responds to Job. In chapters 9 and 10, Job responds to Bildad. In chapter 11, Zophar responds to Job once again. In chapters 12 through 14, Job responds to Zophar. Zophar, so good. Boy, that's corny, and you laughed at it. You must have had a great breakfast. What is it? Now, one of the things I find interesting about all of this is that the more that Job resists them in their arguments, the harsher their reaction to him becomes. It's like the more he refutes their points, the angrier they become. Which tells us what? These guys have an axe to grind. They have a turf to protect. They have a position that they're desperate to hold and are fearful of losing. This continues all the way into chapter 32 until a new character is introduced to our story, a younger man by the name of Elihu. And he challenges not only Job, but also Job's friends. And he goes on for 6 chapters, as young men are wont to do. But by the end of the book, we find, or say in chapter 38, finally God relieves us from our misery, and we find that God Himself shows up and settles the matter. He brings the arguments to a conclusion. It's kind of like the way it is in your life. When God speaks to you, He usually has the last word. But there's nothing that can be added to His words and His counsel, or should not be. Well, this is where we begin again in chapter 4. With what is a subtle sarcasm coming out of the mouth of Eliphaz in verse 2. It begins as follows. Again, we read, "If someone ventures a word with you," Eliphaz says to Job, "will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened the faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways be your hope? As I said, I think this is said with a strong degree of sarcasm. It's an insult, it's a rebuke, it's a reproof to Job. He begins by saying, you know, Job, you're so vitriolic in your opening comments that I don't even want to respond to you. I really don't want to get into this with you. But I have to because what you've said is so off the wall, so disconnected from God's truth that someone has to stand up and say something to refute your words. But then he follows with somewhat of a backhanded compliment. He says, you know, remember, Job, how you've helped so many others in the past. When they were in trouble, there were you to help them. You counseled them. You told them to trust God, to be patient. You counseled them to confess and to own their sins so that they'd be cleansed and restored. But now look at you, Job. You can't even take your own medicine. Physician, heal thyself, essentially he's saying. And then he concludes in verse 6 by saying, should not your piety, that is your reverent fear of God, which you boast of being so reverent and fearful of God, shouldn't that be your confidence? And your blameless ways, or literally your integrity, be your hope? In other words, Job, if you're so innocent as you claim you are, why are you so bummed out? Shouldn't that be a source of comfort and assurance to you? But the fact is, Job, I think your complaining reveals the fact that you are indeed guilty of some horrible sin. So we see in this opening comment that Eliphaz basically sets the tone for what we're going to find in the following chapters. It's the first glimpse we get of the direction of the minds of these three men as they sat on the ground for 7 days with Job, contemplating his circumstance. They have really formed a position and a response to where he's at. They've made their decision. They, instead of deciding to comfort Job, they've chosen to confront him. The problem is, they really don't know the whole matter. They don't have all the facts. And as a result, they draw a critically flawed conclusion. In a sense, it's a navigational error. You know the illustration, you know, of the pilot of a ship or of an airplane who makes a simple 1 degree error. It's kind of like the Korean airliner that flew out of Alaska several years ago. And the navigator made a 1-digit error as he was inputting the coordinates into the computer. And before they knew it, after flying a little more than an hour, instead of being safely in international waters over the North Pacific, they were deep into Soviet airspace. The Soviets didn't discover their presence because their radar system was not operating properly, even though the general in charge of that region had told his superiors that everything was working fine. He hadn't been able to fix it. And when he discovered that a commercial airline had been able to penetrate so deeply into their Torah territory before they discovered it, he decided that the best way to cover his tail was to have the plane shot down and everybody was killed. Well, that's another story. But it's amazing that a simple 1-digit error could have such a dramatic impact upon the lives of those people. And upon the conclusions that one might draw in their life as well. You see, that's the point. There's an extrapolation, an exponential growth that kind of goes with error. And that's what we see happening, beginning here with Eliphaz and going on through the arguments of his friends. That they start off with this one wrong conclusion. And even though much of everything else that they say is true in the right context, it's not true in this context. And that one false conclusion leads them to such extremes that they miss the point completely. He goes on to begin to explain to us his logic or his reasoning behind his position. He launches into it in verse 7 when he says, consider now, literally, think earnestly, I beg you. Who being innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright ever destroyed? This is not only the opening statement, but also the premise of Eliphaz's arguments and of the arguments of all of his friends. As I said before, his friends may say different things, but everything they say always can be brought back to this position that they hold. The question we have to ask, is it correct? Is what he's saying here the truth? Well, it's a very important question for you and me to ask, not only for Job's sake, but for ours as well. For we find today that there are many Bible teachers, even within the popular what's called Word Faith movement, you know, the prosperity teachers, they've got all sorts of little nicknames like Name It and Claim It or Blab It and Grab It, and who teach basically this very principle, this very idea, that if you play everything correctly, then you can be guaranteed of certain results from God, because if you're suffering, it's because of some failure of faith, some inadequacy on your part, and if you just deal with that, then the gates will fly open and everything will rush in and all your problems will be over. But again, the question is that the truth? Well, I think it's extremely easy to show that it's not. I mean, all one really needs to do is to read the New Testament. As Francis Bacon once said, he said, if prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament, adversity is the blessing of the New. Or as Bunyan once wrote, he said, God's tapestry is woven with many sorrows. For it was the Apostle Paul who told us in 2 Timothy 3:12, remember? In fact, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But even maybe more so, Peter, in his first letter to the church, a letter which really is built upon the theme of the suffering saint, hammers the issue so many times and so deeply and securely into the wood of the Christian life that it's impossible to miss this truth unless you don't want to see it. For example, in 1 Peter 4:1, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Or in verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Or again in verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed with His glory, when His glory is revealed. Or in verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Those who suffer according to God's will. Couldn't be any more clear. Certainly, that's where a man like Bunyan would draw the conclusion, saying that adversity is woven into the fabric of the Christian life. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So this idea that the righteous will never suffer, never face adversity, never go through difficulty, is not a biblical one. But even today, when you look at the reality of suffering as in the lives of God's people, one cannot help but conclude it's part of the normal Christian experience. Again, this came to me this week as we received a newsletter from a couple of our missionaries who worked with Gospel for Asia. Ralph and Sandy Lasky sent us this newsletter, and in it, Sandy wrote the following report. Now, this is fairly lengthy, but I just felt the information was so valuable that it would be good for you to hear it. But this is what she wrote regarding the persecutions of the church in India right now. She says, there is more persecution of Christians in India today than at any other time in the 20-year history of Gospel for Asia. There have been a series of systematic attacks by a large group of Hindu extremists since Christmas Day. They have burned down over 100 churches in the state of Gujarat alone and destroyed Christian schools and hospitals and beaten and killed believers. The most recent event which has received worldwide attention was the burning deaths of Graham Staines, a missionary from Australia, and his two sons, Philip 10 and Timothy 7, on January 22nd. Mr. Staines had been working in a leprosy home in the state of Orissa since 1965 and was loved and appreciated by the lepers and the people and leaders of the villages in which he worked. He brought medical help and instruction as well as the good news of Jesus Christ to the people he came in contact with. In the middle of the night, while they were sleeping after a village outreach, a mob surrounded them, doused them with kerosene, and set them on fire. Since India's independence in 1947, this was the first time a foreign missionary had been killed. The missionary's widow was quoted in all the Indian newspapers saying that she forgives her husband's killers and doesn't want any charges pressed against them. Her daughter spoke the same way, saying how sad she was, but that she was convinced of Jesus' love. This incident has stunned the majority of the population and caused them to pause and consider the things happening around them. God's love and forgiveness have been proclaimed through this tragedy, and we believe He will turn this for good also. Please pray with us for the widow and daughter of Mr. Staines, that what was intended for evil will be used by God to bring about good. Further attacks on Christians in India are being planned for the days to come, but God is faithful when we call on Him. The fanatics gave Gospel for Asia the deadline of February 12th to leave Gujarat, or something bad would happen. We immediately went to the Lord in prayer to provide protection for our training center students and our training center in Gujarat. 3 or 4 days later, we got word from the office in India that the local police had called Gospel for Asia and offered their protection to all these threats. Our training center is still in operation, and the students still go out on a regular basis and teach Jesus Christ. Praise Him. A couple of weeks ago, our seminary students went for outreach. A group of fanatics got a hold of all of their literature of one of the teams and told them that if they came to that place, they would punish them severely. But the team is not frightened. Rather, they want to go back. In all of his talks with our leaders and brothers on the field, as well as from leaders of other organizations, the one thing Brother KP hears from all of them is that there is a very strong resolve and determination not to shrink back, but to go forward. Even from our own dear brothers in both Orissa and Gujarat, there is this mindset. They are standing firm and have requested from our leadership that no change should be made in our strategies for their states. We are all very encouraged and humbled by the attitude of our brothers and sisters. They ask not that the persecution stop, but that they may have the strength of the Lord to persevere. There is a spirit of courage, commitment, and boldness that the Lord is giving them. Please pray with us for the brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for His sake. Ask the Lord to help us persevere in interceding in prayer on their behalf. We are reminded, though, that the reason for the persecution is not the end, but rather the beginning. There are tens of thousands of souls coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and I'm sure this makes the enemy nervous. The persecution is a definite indication that the kingdom is moving forward in a mighty way. We can all be encouraged by this and continue in prayer. What is striking, I think, in this testimony is the fact that this is not something that happened 100 years ago. This is something that's going on right now, today, to the body of Christ. And these people are suffering intensely under these circumstances. Is it because they have sinned? No. It's because they have sought His face and been faithful to His calling. And that is what is normal rather than abnormal. That is the thing that Peter said. Don't call this strange when it happens unto you. So, if Eliphaz's doctrine is not a biblical one, the question we should ask is, where did he get his doctrine? Where did it come from? Well, thankfully, he's told us that there are two sources from which he has drawn his doctrinal position. The first is from personal observation. He says in verse 8, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of His anger they perish." Well, as he's saying this to Job, who has had the breath of God blast him away and has destroyed everything he has, it's no question as to whom he's speaking. He's saying, "Job, I have observed that guys like you get like this because you've done something wrong." That's my personal observation. And secondly, he says, "I came to this from what I would call a really bad dream." In verse 12, he says, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls on men." We call them nightmares. Okay? The question is, how reliable are these kinds of things, whether dreams or personal observations, how reliable are these as sources of information for our doctrine? Are these the kind of things that we should base our lives upon? Let's first of all talk about personal observations. There are some who would give absolutely no value to personal observation when talking about spiritual truth. Ironically, their reasons dovetail nicely with the very things that Eliphaz says were brought to him in his dream. There, this spirit character who came to him said in verse 18, "If God places no trust in His servants, if He charges His angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay?" In other words, he's saying that man's knowledge base is too limited by the very limitations of his humanity to be able to see anything with any true objectivity. That our perspective is so hindered by our humanity that we can never really say that our observations are absolutely and completely true. They are really, to a great degree, just our own experience. And you see, Paul says something that really does align with this. And in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he writes, "Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face." You see, in those days, mirrors were nothing else but polished brass. And you can polish brass so that you can see your reflection, but I tell you, I've tried it. It's not all that flattering. You know, you kind of look like this. It's like those funny mirrors at the circus. And so Paul was saying, we see ourselves, but we know it's not really a completely accurate representation. So that's the limitation of our observation. But still, I would say that there is value in personal experience, but only as long as our experiences are tempered by what the Word of God says. You see, our personal experiences really should be filtered through the grid of God's truth. Because God's truth, unlike human experience, is objective observation of things as they really are. They are divine revelation of reality. This is what Peter writes. Remember 1 Peter 1:20? He says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is not man's word. This is God's word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness." So that again, the Word of God becomes the basis for determining what is ultimately true and untrue. We get into trouble when we stray from Scripture. We no longer compare our experiences and our impressions with the Word of God, but instead we begin to base our theology upon personal experiences and opinions alone. Or sometimes even worse, upon the opinions and the impressions or the personal prophecies of people that we respect. Well, I'm not saying there's no such thing as personal prophecy. I've had a couple of occasions in my life where people said, "God has given me a word for you, and I know it was from God because it came to pass without me doing anything, literally as they said it would happen." That's the truest test of a prophecy. If it's from God, it's going to come to pass. Now, I've had several more personal prophecies that even on hearing them, I thought, "Ha!" And that's about how far they went. They didn't even come close. Well, the Scriptures foresaw this problem, and it gives many warnings against falling into these kind of snares. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, as Moses is beginning to draw to the close of his life and he's leaving some parting instructions to the nation of Israel, he's saying essentially, "My hand's no longer going to be there to keep the wheel steady. And so I want you to understand these principles that are steadying principles in your life." There he said to them, "If a prophet or one who foretells dreams appears among you and announces you to a miraculous sign or wonder, and if that sign or wonder which he has spoken has taken place, and then he says, 'Let us follow other gods,' gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commands and obey Him. Serve Him and hold fast to Him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you away from the way of the Lord your God, has commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Again, Moses is saying, you need to understand what the motivation of this is. It is to knock you off. If it's only 1 degree, that's all he needs. So be careful. If he says anything that does not align with my word, he may be a nice guy. He may be incredibly charismatic. But he is not a prophet of God. Secondly, Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 1:6, he said, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. I'm sure when the Galatians read that, they go, what do you mean by it? We're not turning from Christ. We're not turning away from the gospel. But then he goes on to explain and says, which is really no gospel at all, because evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Again, we'll just knock it off center 1 degree. All we ask, they were saying, is one simple thing. Just get circumcised. I want to serve God, but you know. But then Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Strong words. Moses just said, take him out and stone him. Paul says, let him be cast into hell. As we have already said, so now I say again. It wasn't enough to say it once, he repeats it. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than what you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That's why we need to understand that this is serious stuff. God takes it very seriously when people play fast and loose with the truth. And when we begin to base our concepts of God upon impressions or personal position, impressions, we're playing fast and loose with the Word of God. The point is real simple. If you can't find it in the Bible, don't teach it as truth. I've had people come to me and say, but Pastor, you know, I have this experience. It's incredible. It changed my life. Friend, I'm not saying to you that the experience didn't happen. I'm just saying that if I can't validate it by something within the Word of God, I have no answer for you. I don't know what it is. For example, I've often been asked my opinion of certain phenomena that commonly is seen on Christian TV today, such as being slain in the Spirit, or barking and laughing in the Spirit, or a spirit. And people say, well, what do you think of that? And my point, again, is real simple. Can you show it to me in Scripture? Is there any place where we see these things are taught or modeled? The answer, again, is very simple. No. So when people say, well, where does it come from? I don't want to think about that. Well, I just know that don't ask me to give a validation of something like that when God hasn't validated it. That would be a terrible arrogance on my part. A tragedy on the part of others, I fear. Well, enough of personal experience. Let's talk about the second source of Eliphaz's understanding of God. He said it came to him through a dream, and a very terrifying one. Again, in verse 13, he says, amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Now, when I read that, the first thing that comes to my mind is, get behind me, Satan! But apparently not Eliphaz. What is the source of this dream? And do dreams come from God? Well, we certainly have biblical precedent for God speaking to people through dreams. I mean, Daniel had what was referred to as night visions. God came and spoke to him, and he gave interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Joseph was able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh and of others. Paul was directed by God to go from Asia Minor into Macedonia to preach the gospel based upon a dream that God had given him of a man calling for. And so I think it's no question that God can speak to us through our dreams. But does He speak to us through all of our dreams? Well, the Bible tells us that's not the case either. And there are times when a dream has another source, maybe a bad day or bad sushi. For example, in Ecclesiastes 5:3, Solomon says, a dream comes when there are many cares. And Isaiah, using dreams as a metaphor for a greater truth, says the following. He says, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. Or when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint and his thirst is not quenched. What is the basis of that dream? It's the cravings of his body. He's hungry, he's thirsty, and he dreams about food. Some of us know what that's like. Solomon goes on to point out the problem of relying upon dreams as a source of insight and revelation of God by saying in Ecclesiastes 5:7, he says, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. He says, don't spend your time thinking about your dreams. Think about God. Stand in reverential awe of God. Don't waste your time ruminating over dreams. Which brings me to a third possible source of his dreams, and that is Satan himself. Now, personally, I think that this is the source of the dream he has because of the way he describes it. The experience was terrifying. There was a spirit, but it doesn't name it as the Holy Spirit. He says he couldn't identify what it was. One of the things that John wrote in his first letter to us in 1 John 4:1 was the following. He said, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how do we go about testing a spirit? Real simple. One of the things you know about God is that He doesn't interrupt Himself, He doesn't contradict Himself, and He doesn't stutter. That God says what He means, and He means what He says. So I can take God's Word and I can compare it to that which is manifested by any spirit, whether it be embodied in another person or disembodied, it makes no difference. I can test it by the Word of truth. That's why when there are people today who come with quote-unquote new revelations, that we take those new revelations or those new truths and we measure them against the Word of God. That's when groups like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Scientists or even groups like the local church, the Way International, any number of these ever-burgeoning cult groups pop on the scene and claim to be Christian-based and biblical-based. All you have to do is compare what they teach with what the Word of God says, and you find that because it contradicts it, we reject it for one simple reason. We're told to do that by the very Word of God, to test what they say with what Scripture teaches. And if it doesn't match up, we're to reject it. And so as a consequence, we reject these doctrines, these teachings. So when Eliphaz has this experience, all we have to do is match it up to what the Bible says. And as James says about the revelation of God in James 3:17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. And as I look at what takes place here in Eliphaz's life, I don't see any of that. I like the way that Roy Zuck summarized it. He said, for three reasons, it's doubtful that the words were a revelation from God. First, he says, a word, not a word from the Lord, came to Eliphaz. In other words, have you ever seen in Scripture where God doesn't let you know that it's Him? In fact, there's something about when God speaks that He never even has to introduce Himself. You just kind of know. But we find throughout the prophets, over and over again, this phrase that becomes cliché to us, right? Thus saith the Lord. I mean, God leaves no question as to who's talking. If you've ever received an impression from God or a ministry of God to your heart and mind, you know exactly this experience. There's no question in your mind that God has spoken to you. But He says, I don't know who this was or where it was from or what it was. Secondly, he says it came to him secretly or literally in an elusive manner. God doesn't work in darkness, but He works in the light. God dispels confusion and He brings insight. But thirdly, he says, the message seemed to picture God as unconcerned about man. You might want to read through it and see it for yourself. It is a very critical and harsh summation of man with nothing hopeful, redemptive, or loving at all expressed within it. Again, not fitting the character of God, because one of the things that becomes evident to us as we study Scripture is that not only does God like you, He loves you a great deal and is deeply concerned for you. So in three very critical ways, this dream differs from what we know to be true about God, and therefore I think we can comfortably reject it as not being from God at all. The chapter 5, and we'll just do this really quickly, is Eliphaz's recommendations to Job. What Job should do, and it's summarized really by three simple statements. In verse 8, he says to him, "But if it were I," in other words, if I were in your shoes, Job, "I would appeal to God and I would lay my cause before Him." I mean, talking about not listening. This draws a giant duh. What do you think Job is all about? This is his frustration. He says, "I have been laying my complaint before God day and night." And he's silent. And then he says in verse 18, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He wounds, but He also binds up. He injures, but His hands also heal." What he's saying, Job, is, "You're not fooling us, Job. You're guilty. We know it. Admit it, you slug. Just repent, and God will make everything wonderful." You know, have you ever gone through a difficult time, and because you believed Eliphaz's theology, you thought, "Bad things are happening to me. I must have sinned." And so you start looking for the sin, and you start confessing everything that you can ever think of. When I was first a young Christian, I got next to a guy who was an older Christian, and he shared his doctrine with me. It was not helpful. He said to me, "What you need to do to be right with God is you need to confess every sin you've ever committed. And so you need to begin to go back and make a list of every sin that you can remember. And as you remember different sins, write them down in this book, and then you need to go back to all those people that you've ever sinned against and ask them to forgive you." I ran into two immediate problems. One, this list was really getting long. Secondly, when I went to people confessing my sins, many of them said, "What are you talking about?" And I might add a third, it didn't deliver me from all the problems and struggles in life. You see, that whole idea, "Job, if you just get down and start confessing your sins and all your problems will clear up." You know, one of the things I came to realize, what Job came to realize, is there are difficult times that God brings into my life because it's part of His working in me. Now, true, when God is ministering to your life, guess what you're going to see? Sin. You know, it's kind of like, I don't care how clean you are today, if you stand next to Mr. Clean, you're going to still find a spot on you someplace. You get close to God, you're going to see impurities, you're going to see stain, you're going to see things in your life that aren't right. That kind of goes with the turf. But that does not necessarily mean because you have imperfections, you have sin in your life in every regard, that means that's why you're going through what God is taking you through. And so you end up groveling and repenting when that may not even be the work that God wants to do in your life. In verse 27, he says to him thirdly, "We have examined this." And this is probably the most arrogant thing he could have ever said. Condescending. "Job, we've examined all of this, and it's true. So hear it and apply it to yourself." In other words, this is the last word on Job, so I don't want to hear any more from you. Just clean up your act and get better. What's often misleading when you read through the book of Job is that many of the things that his friends say to him are actually true if they're applied in the right context. It is true that God does chasten those who sin, and He corrects those who disobey. It is true that God will forgive and will restore. But you see, it was not true in terms of Job's context. They weren't listening to what he was saying. Well, let me try to wrap this all up and put it in a box and give you a bow around it and send you home with this. If I can summarize what I think was wrong with Eliphaz's theology and in essence, his entire approach to life, that I think he was guilty of an error which you and I are often guilty of as well. Chambers put it this way. He said, "It's the idea that God will never act any differently from the way He has always acted, and that man must not expect He will." I refer to it as the prejudice of precedent. Precedent is what I have experienced of God in the past. This is how God has always done in the past, and this is the way, therefore, that God will always do it in the future. You see, Eliphaz assumes that what he has experienced in life about God pretty well summarizes all that can be known about God. And if he encounters a situation that doesn't conform to what he knows from his past experience about God, then he seeks to change the dynamics and makes the situation conform to his doctrine. He reinterprets it in the light of what he holds to be true. In other words, because Eliphaz's theology did not allow for suffering other than for the cause of sin, there was only one logical conclusion he could allow himself, and that was, therefore, Job must be in sin. Chambers, again, puts it this way. He says, "Give God elbow room. Let Him come into His universe as He pleases. Would I recognize God if He came in a way that I was not prepared for? If He came in the bustle of a marriage feast or as a carpenter? Do not look for God to come in any particular way, but look for Him. Expect Him to come, but do not expect Him only in a certain way." Well, the reference that Chambers makes is pretty obvious. It's what John said was the failing of Israel. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But why was it that they didn't receive Him? Well, it's a simple answer, really. They had spent millennia building a frame in which to hang His picture. But when He came, His picture wouldn't fit inside their frame. So what did they do? Well, they poured so much time and energy into the frame, they threw away the picture. And they began to worship the picture, the frame, rather than that which was meant to be placed in its center. It's a really simple error, but that tends to be what happens. We can build edifices in our life that become so defining as to who we are, become such a part of our sense of identity and worth, that we'll even forsake God to keep them intact. I think there are some churches like that. Marvelous buildings. You can travel through Europe and see these incredible cathedrals. Edifices built to the honor of God, but you go inside of them and they're empty. 5 or 6 old people sitting there. There's no life left. What happened? Well, they still have the frame. But He is no longer hung there in their midst. Which really brings me to a second problem. You see, Eliphaz had come to a place where he really was no longer looking for God. And he didn't need to. You see, he had God neatly wrapped up in his own theology. He had God all figured out. There were no more questions. There was no more mystery. There was no more awe or wonder. God was defined and therefore comfortably confined. And when that happens, we stop searching for God. We stop seeking after Him. The cry of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians when he said that above all else in my life, I want to know Him. When he speaks of pressing on to the prize of the high calling in Christ. These are the marks, these are the cries of a true believer, a true servant of God. This is the one who understands when Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:21, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. In other words, as Moses was telling them, he said, you know, you will never know in this life everything there is to know about God. But God has revealed certain things to us. And as we seek after Him, that revelation grows and expands in our lives. You see, I trust and I rely upon the Bible because it's the very oracles of God. It's the very revelation of His own self. And that revelation has been perfectly displayed to us in the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is much about God that is not revealed to me. As Paul said to the Corinthians, I only see in part now. When I am with Him in eternity, there is a whole dynamic of God, maybe multiple dimensions of God that go beyond the capacity of the human heart and mind and soul to even begin to grasp in this time and space. But now I only see darkly. And so as a result, I can understand that there are things that are going to come through the pathways of my life that I'm not going to be able to give you a quick understanding of or an explanation for. Somebody says, well, Pastor, why would this happen? And there are many things I have to say, I don't know. Well, why would God allow something like this to take place? I don't know. And Eliphaz would have been a wise man if he would have just simply said that. If he just simply said, Job, I don't know why you're suffering. If it isn't the result of sin, Job, then God is doing something I've never seen before in my limited experience. I'm just going to pray for you, Job. But instead, he is like you and me often. We aren't comfortable with blank spaces. We were trained in school to answer every question even if we don't know the answer. We might guess lucky. But in our walks with God, it's much better not to do that. It's much better to simply say, I don't know the answer to that, God. I'm going to wait. I'm going to watch, and I'm going to listen, and that way I won't get run over by any trucks. Now, it may appear somewhat contradictory if you're following closely what I'm saying, because you see, last week I spoke about the importance of being sound in our theology, and I've touched on it today as well. And yet this week I'm criticizing Eliphaz for clinging too rigidly to his theology, and at the same time I'm criticizing him for relying only on his personal experience. Yet at the same time, I'm trumpeting the importance of a personal experience in learning about God. So let me clarify to you what I'm saying. See, Eliphaz is an error, first of all, not because he clings to his theology, but he clings to it more than he clings to God. You see, Paul had sound theology, but he clung to Christ more than his theology. Peter had theology, but he clung to Christ more than his theology. That becomes evident as you read through the book of Acts. One of the marvels of this is watching the apostles grow up in Jesus. That great moment when they suddenly realize God likes Gentiles too. A great moment for you and me, you know. God likes Gentiles too. Wow, what an insight. It seems silly to us, but to them it was earth-shattering and revolutionary. Great and monumental changes begin to take place. Well, what happened? Their theology just went through a quantum growth leap. God is doing the same thing in your life and my life. And in order to do that often, He allows things to come into our personal life that stretch our theology. That, it won't break it if it's a true truth, but it will stretch it and make it greater than it was before. Secondly, we have to understand that there's two kinds of theologies. There's a theology that is based upon the study of God, and there's a theology that's based upon a relationship with God. The first can be very impressive, but it will always be filled with flaws because it relies upon human intellect alone. The second is usually less impressive. It doesn't very often have learned degrees and letters of accomplishment behind the name. But it's a theology that grows because it relies upon God Himself. As Chambers again put it, he says, theology is the great thing, and so is man's creed, but God is greater than either, and the next greatest thing is my relationship to Him. You see, the thing which Eliphaz did not understand, the thing that Job was really in the process of coming to understand through all of these trials, was that knowing God is far more than being right in our facts about Him.
That God is not looking for a group of spiritual information banks that can spit out data about Him to needy inquirers that might cross our paths. But rather, He wants to have a deep, spiritual, meaningful relationship with you. That is why He died on the cross. Not so you can be right in the midst of a world that is increasingly wrong, but so you can know Him and the fellowship of His suffering, the power of His resurrection, even being made conformable unto His death, the glory of God might rest upon you. Or to put it in few words, God wants sons, not scholars. God wants sons, not scholars. That's why Jesus said, you must become as a little child. You must become as a little child. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you must come as a little child. Not childish, but childlike. You have to begin by admitting, Lord, I don't know much about you. But I'm willing to humble myself before you and to receive it. And for those of us who have been believers, some of us who have been believers for many years, we've forgotten to be childlike. We're enamored with religious sophistication, with tabbed Bibles, with study notes, scriptural terminology, and information, and arguments, tautological argument, ontological. How's your eschatology doing today? Not bad. We're enamored by this stuff. And what's gotten lost? Sonship. Sonship. What's lost is what Paul said, Abba, Father. An Aramaic term kind of corrupted from the Hebrew, which was their way in their time of simply saying, Daddy, Daddy, Papa. That's where the deepest theology is built. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that You would never let us lose sight of that relationship. And if we have, Lord, I pray that the things I've shared this morning would kind of jolt us, shake us back into an awareness of the true reality. That, Lord, we would desire once again the simplicity of being a child in the hands of our Father. Knowing that, Lord, in the path of life there are many hardships and many sufferings, that sufferings are woven throughout the tapestry of our lives in this world. But through them all, Lord, You will hold us in the wide place in Your hand, and You will keep us and comfort us and care for us. Help us, Lord, not to lose that simplicity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?